Father God, we, as we read through and look at the prophecy of Habakkuk together, there's some hard and challenging and offensive things that we read, and we would ask that you would shape us the way we need to be shaped, that you would transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would be your servants. And for those of us who are just here to hear you, just to be here and not sure who you are, help us to have open hearts to receive what you have to give to us today. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Now, because we're reading Habakkuk, and because it's we have a long passage today, particularly I'd like to invite you to open up your Bible. If you've got the Pew Bible in front of you, we're looking at chapter 2 together today, and you can find it on page 864. I'm going to be making references to it, so it's good, I think, good for you to have it open in front of you. We should always be testing what we hear with the text of God in front of us. Now, we are in our third week of four, going through looking at the prophecy of Habakkuk together in August. We've called this series Our Astounding God. We've had the opportunity to look at the historic context of Habakkuk, just to kind of place us. Now, Habakkuk, I'm just going to refresh a little bit. Habakkuk is thought to have been prophesying at the time when King Jehoiakim is on the throne of the kingdom of Judah. Jehoiakim is a puppet ruler who's been put in place by Egypt. The previous king, Josiah, had brought in amazing religious and political reforms to try and bring the kingdom of Judah back into closer relationship with God, to follow the rules and structures that God had said, this is the best way to be in relationship with me. And so Josiah, when he discovered that the people had been going the wrong way, he made major changes, and the people drew closer to God. And he went out to fight. Josiah went out to fight as the Egyptian army approached, and he was killed, unfortunately. And then Egypt put in place Jehoiakim as a puppet ruler. And he was known for being an unjust king. And he undid political and religious reforms that had been put in place by King Josiah. So that's a little bit of history. We've also had a chance to look at the beyond the historic context. We've had a chance to think a little bit bigger, think a little bit theologically. We've had the chance to consider who God is. Hopefully we've been challenged to think about who God is. We've talked about God's choice and plan to send an enemy nation to discipline the people, the Chaldeans. And we talked about how what we read here in Habakkuk, that God is to be feared, that God is awesome. We also talked about how we don't direct God. We can't tell God what to do. And we also don't know God's mind. And I said last week that this is hard not only to hear, but to digest and understand. We also talked about how we can trust God. Even when life is hard or we are afraid, we see in Habakkuk that God is with us and God is faithful to his promises. And this has opened up for us the question about how do we live? If this is all true, how do we live? Now, Habakkuk is presented over three chapters. And so far, we've seen Habakkuk cry out to God, shriek out. I'm holding on to that. Shrieking out for justice, shrieking out to God. And then God does a little bit. But I'll just keep talking. So we've seen Habakkuk cry out for justice because he's seeing injustice all around him. When are you going to act, God? And then God does reply. He says, I have a plan to respond to this injustice. We're going to look now at chapter 2 together. And we'll see. Habakkuk prepares to wait for God's response from verse 1 in chapter 2. And then God tells Habakkuk to prepare for a vision that he will provide. And then this is followed by five warnings against the unjust nation. Now, I'm trying to be really explicit about the structure, because it can be that when we read something like a prophecy that all kind of blurs together, and there are a lot of ideas and a lot of words, and it's hard to hold on to something. So that's why I'm being really kind of overt about structure. So I'm not trying to be boring, but I'm just trying to help us something to hold on to. I'm never trying to be boring. I'm never boring. All the things. Now, I'm going to riff on an idea that I got from a book on preaching the minor prophets by Elizabeth Achtermeyer. She published this in 1998. She's an Old Testament. Well, she's now, she's died since, but she was an Old Testament scholar in the States. So a combination of reading that and then hearing a podcast, a BBC podcast this week, they kind of melded together in a way, and I thought, oh, I can use this for my sermon this week. So I'm going to share with you a story about a woman named Sylvie. A young child, Sylvie grew up in East London in England, and she grew up at a time when adults still had to boil water for baths. I guess you would, this is before my time, but you would heat up the water slowly on the stove, and then you would bring it and you would put it into a big basin, and then the children would take turns washing. Well, one day when Sylvie's mom was getting the water ready, and I believe there were many, many children in this family, so the house was a busy place, and the children were playing as the mom got the water ready, Sylvie received severe burns to most of her body from below the neck. She ran into one of the buckets and was burned. Following her accident, she was teased and shamed consistently throughout her childhood by people outside of her family. She talks about how much love she had from within her family, but outside of the family, she was called things like snakeskin and witch. She was told she would never have friends, that no one would ever want to be in a relationship with her, that she'd never be able to have a job. And actually, those things she sort of adopted for quite a long time, that she wouldn't, that these burns marked her and marked who she was. By the time she was an adult, she was very angry. This is from her own description. She was angry about what had happened to her, and she was angry that she was ugly. And she describes regularly that she would, because she was so angry, she would call up her sisters. She grew up in a family of girls. She would call up her sisters one by one and vent and belittle them. And she was mean. And she says that she was particularly severe towards her mom. Her mom was the one who had boiled the water for the bath. And it was if, this is what I heard, that she was describing her life in a cycle. She kept going round and round and round. She was angry, and then she would lash out, and she'd have a rest. And then she would be angry, and she would lash out, and so on and so forth. It seemed like she was stuck in a cycle. One day something changed. And it happened when Sylvie was on holiday with her mom. Now, by then, she was already a grandmother. So she had lived this with this disfigurement, as she referred to. She had lived this way for a long time. She was a grandmother. But she and her mom went on holiday together, and they were sitting next to a pool, as you do when you're on holiday. And a man was sitting close by, and he started to film Sylvie with his phone. Now, this was not anything new. She was very familiar with this kind of treatment. She was used to people staring and pointing at her. So Sylvie then called out to her mom, who was sitting next to her, and said, you know, this is what's happening. Let's go move somewhere else. I don't want to be here. I don't want to put up with this. And she looked over, and she saw her mom. And her mom was slumped over in her chair as if there was a great burden on her shoulders. And for the first time ever in Sylvie's life, she started to see that what had happened to Sylvie had affected her mom greatly, that her mom was burdened by great sadness. And Sylvie says that in that moment, something clicked for her. She decided to draw a lion in her life. She wanted to make her mom happy. She didn't want to make her mom carry this sadness anymore. And she decided in that moment that she wouldn't let people shame her anymore. She didn't want to hide anymore. And she goes on to explain how she turned the tables with the person who was filming her by the pool. What she did do, she drew a line and she exited this cycle of anger. And she carried on with her life. She got out of that cycle. And one of the first things that she did was to go out and buy a bathing suit with a big hole in the back. So she says that she had never wanted to go swimming, because if she had to go swimming, then people would see her scars. And it made her feel very ashamed. So she never swam. She never learned how to swim. And she went out and got a swimsuit, and she learned how to swim. And now what she does, one of the things she does, is she leads rec swimming classes for people with physical disfigurements. And she started a campaign about thinking about how we classify beauty and self-esteem. I wanted to share that with you because it's a story of being stuck in a cycle. I think it's tempting as we read Habakkuk to think that Habakkuk is showing us a cycle. Cycle of life that continues. People are born, they live, they die, and the same cycle starts out again with some new people. In the same way, we see it clearly with Habakkuk. There are tyrants. They rule, they fall, a new tyrant takes its place, their place. We've got the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and the Romans will eventually come, right, by the time Jesus is born. It just kind of seems to be going on and on. And the risk is that we can fall into the trap that nothing matters, that there's no point to all of this. Habakkuk shrieks to God, how long? He kept seeing injustice. He kept seeing oppression. He does not, though, see a cycle. He is not caught in a cycle. Instead, he calls out to God to demand to know what God's intentions are. What are you going to do, Yahweh? Rather than to give in to a sense of purposelessness or a cycle, Habakkuk takes his stand at the watchpost to wait for God. Can someone read out loud, please, in a loud voice, verse 1 in Habakkuk chapter 2? Thank you. So Habakkuk hasn't been given the answer. Habakkuk has a cipher to understand what is going on. Exactly right. He has complained to God. God has responded to him. Habakkuk is still waiting, which suggests to me that Habakkuk is unsatisfied with what he's been told so far. He goes back to watch because he needs more. And he's waiting. And who does he wait for? He's waiting for the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who made it all out of nothing, the one who is eternal, holy, and Lord. We read that in verse 12. The one who can bring foreign armies to subdue a rebellious nation, the one who hates injustice, the one who hates being divorced from the world and the humanity that he made good. And the one who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be victorious over sin once and for all. This is the one for whom Habakkuk waits. And so it is for us. It is for us to wait, but it is also for us to point to injustice and demand to know what God is planning to do. It is for us to speak truth to power and to say no to injustice. I'm going to read the woes. Just listen to these. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. Woe to him who builds a town on blood. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink in order to gaze at their nakedness. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Rhetorically, does anything in this list of woes resonate with you this morning? Where in the world is there injustice like the prophet describes? Just pause for a moment. What about in our community life? What about in our individual lives? How do we participate in injustice passively or actively? I'll pause for a moment. What do we need to ask God's forgiveness for in our own lives, in our community life, in our nation, in the world? And what do we need to ask for help in being renewed in his way for where we fall so far short? Now, the story I shared earlier of Sylvie is not an overtly God story. It was a secular radio show talking about a woman who's overcome great adversity, and it's a wonderful true thing that is happening in her life and her community's life. But I wanted to say that shows about getting out of a cycle in life, there is something more profound and something far more transformative and something far more amazing that spans all of human history and beyond. I'm talking about the big story of God. We've got a flavor of it already in chapters 1 and 2. We don't live in a cycle, or I'm not in my own little cycle, one of millions and billions of cycles that are happening, that ultimately is meaningless and endless. Instead, the holy and eternal God made the world good to start. And he sent his Son to reconcile the broken world to himself and to repair a broken relationship that was broken by sin. This means that we're not defined by fate. I know we can use these words so casually these days, but we need to be very cautious. We are not defined by fate. I hear it all the time. Oh, this is my fate. We're not defined by karma. That is what I want to hear all the time. I'm not defined by how well I lived. I don't get rewards for my good behavior. That's not how God works. I'm not defined by my situation. Neither are you. By a country of birth. Ultimately, meaning we are not doomed to meaningless cycles of existence. Instead, we are children of the holy God. And Jesus invites us to join him as he brings in the kingdom and to give our lives to him. And so those things that I think what I saw in Sylvie's life and what I tried to describe there as a cycle, as being caught in something, those are true. People, I know we all get caught in those patterns of behavior. But the pattern of behavior does not ultimately describe who I am or who you are. I think the pattern of behavior is a brokenness that we can give up to Jesus and ask for healing and ask for reconciliation and restoration. And it may take our whole lives. So becoming a Christian isn't a magic bullet to fixing those cycles. But the cycles don't define us. Habakkuk is not defined by the fact that the Chaldeans are coming. He knows that they're coming and things are going to be really hard. But ultimately, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This says to me little disciples may be happening, but ultimately, God is in charge. And whatever path we take in our lives, God is holding us in his hand. And for that, I give great thanks.